Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Good evening. Tonight is request night, so do we have any hymns that you may have tonight?
335.
See you.
another one.
How about 7:12?
7:12.
Another one.
7:26.
7:26.
Silver cord will break, and I know more.
Finish up, Dan?
696.
696.
Dismay, but every time God will take.
please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read the first 20 verses of 2 Samuel 14. 2 Samuel 14, verses 1 through 20.
Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa, and brought thence a wise woman, and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king, and speak on this matter unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and did obeisance, and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him, for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not bring home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which can not be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will not speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thy handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To bring about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the discerner of hearts, that you know all things, and that you do all things well. And we pray that you would help us to apply even the principles of this passage tonight, that we might recognize that while we do not have all the answers, you do. And help us to rest upon that knowledge and to come to you for wisdom and discernment when we do not know what to do. We thank you that you are the one who rules and reigns over all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we get to this opening portion of chapter 14, tonight we commemorate the events of 1638, February 28th, 1638, in Edinburgh, Scotland. A group of reformers adopted a covenant. And this was a covenant which proclaimed their belief that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church and not the King of England. And as these brethren came to be called the Covenanters in Scotland, they took a bold stand against an autocratic, tyrannical ruler, a civil ruler who believed in that principle that was so prevalent throughout Europe at the time over the next several centuries, the so-called divine right of kings. And in effect, many of the European tyrants thought they were very much like the pharaohs of old. They thought they were gods. They thought that they ruled and reigned in the place of God. They regarded themselves as the head of his churches. What utter blasphemy. And the Covenanters took a bold stand in refuting that notion. And for that stand, they paid a heavy price. From 1638 until near the end of that century, more than 18,000 Scottish believers paid for that stand with their blood. But God blesses those who stand upon his truth, and thus he sustained the conviction that he and he alone is the head of his church. Thus we remember the Covenant of Edinburgh, Scotland, February 28, 1638. Tonight we are in this continuing exposition of 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 14, verses 1 to 20. And our title tonight is, The King Knows All Things. And we see that the Joab, who has up to this point been known for his schemes, he has sought to accomplish his purpose by manipulating the king. Joab knows David's dilemma. Absalom is now in exile for 2 years after the death of Amnon, the murder of Amnon. He has fled, as you recall from the previous chapter, he has fled to his grandfather's house, Talmai, a petty tyrant to the north, a king who would have preferred that his grandson Absalom be the next in line for the kingship, the throne of Israel. But Absalom had murdered his brother after a premeditated vengeance, and as a result, he was forced to flee the country. He could not flee to a city of refuge because that was reserved for those who had slain others by accident. So there was no safety for Absalom under the law in Israel. He had fled. And there are some who interpret that the heart of David was desirous of justice. And others believe, in light of the previous chapter at the end, and in light of even the general pattern by which David leniently dealt with his children, that it was his desire that somehow Absalom might be reconciled, that he might be brought back from his exile. And thus Joab formulates a plan to accomplish that very end. Joab sends to Tekoa, a rural area about 12 to 16 miles south of Jerusalem, a remote area that perhaps David might not have been intimately familiar with the events that were occurring there, and thus that he might pull off this scheme that he has prepared. And this woman from Tekoa that he summons might have very well won the Best Actress Award, maybe in a Hebrew Academy Award. But she is well prepared. He gives her the speech that she is supposed to present to the king. He even describes how she ought to prepare herself and how she ought to dress, the demeanor that she should approach the king. He tells her to feign that she's a widow woman, that she's mourning, not to even put on oil, lest he suspect that she's not really all that she pretends to be. So she, no doubt, comes in her sackcloth and ashes, and she's not adorned with her spices and her perfumes, and she's playing the act to the hilt. And Joab has prepared her and told her what to say. And she comes to him, and she knows that she's going to receive a reception from the king, because in Psalm 68, verse 5, one of the titles that David had been given was that he was a judge of the widows. He had a tender heart for those who were oppressed and those who were mourning. And thus, Joab knew that with this disguise, the woman would be readily welcomed and heard, and likely even encouraged and blessed with the answer to her request. Joab, no doubt, had some planning and scheming of his own as a backdrop to all this. He's been guilty of some murderous actions in his own right. And by elevating his son, David's son Absalom, to the throne, this may very well have diverted the attention from his own crime. He might have even rationalized that since Absalom was so popular with the people, that to deny them Absalom as their next king, for Absalom was now first in line after the death of Amnon, to deny the people of Israel Absalom, the popular Absalom, as their king, perhaps Joab felt that he might be risking the potential of civil war. And thus, he has prepared this scene, this scenario, by which this woman presents her supposed situation to the king. And then in the midst, if it's acceptable, she's to then link the application to the banishment of David's own son, Absalom. And it all starts out very well. She approaches the king and he says, "What can I do for you?" He welcomes her as expected. And she presents her story. She says that indeed she's a widow woman. And in a bit of redundancy, she says that her husband is dead. If she was not a widow, it wouldn't have been necessary for her to say on that her husband was dead. But nevertheless, she's hamming it up. And that's not the appropriate word to use for the Hebrews, but but she is making her case that what she is saying is the truth. And she's putting all of the flourishes on her story to get David to be open and acceptable to her petition. And he immediately responds. When she presents the statement that she's a widow, that her husband is dead, and that her two sons got into a struggle, a confrontation in which one of them, in a fit of anger, slew the other one. There was no one there to separate them, and in the heat of their anger, the one slew the other. And she appeals to that primary importance of the support of the widows being left to the surviving children, and being that that son was her only surviving heir, she creates the impression of the hardship that she's now facing. And then she appeals to the Hebrew emphasis upon having heirs, that if her other son were killed for having slain his brother, that her husband's family line would become extinct. And thus she appeals to David. And very much like the parable that was presented to him by Nathan several chapters before, the account of the rich man who took the poor man's lamb, David swallows this story hook, line, and sinker. And he grants her what she wishes. He says, "I will put a stay on the execution, and I'll take some time to investigate and verify what you say is true." In effect, he's given her what she wanted. But that's not enough, because she wants an immediate judgment. She doesn't want to stay on the execution with a possibility of it being carried out later, for she knows that there's an investigation into the matter, the whole thing will collapse as a hoax. So she carries on, and she says, "Let the guilt be upon me and my household. Let the king be guiltless." In other words, she wants an immediate judgment from the king, and she's willing to accept the penalty upon herself if it's ultimately determined to be a hoax. And this was a typical expression among the Jews. We heard that same thing when the scribes and the Pharisees falsely accused the Lord Jesus Christ. When they wanted to crucify him, they called out to Pilate, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." She's thus saying to David, she's willing to accept the blame, but just give me the judgment that I want. And he says to her, "Just send whoever says aught to you, whoever says anything to you, just send them to me, and they'll answer to me." But even that isn't sufficient for this woman. Joab has prepared her well, and he has presented to her the force of the ruling that he wants from King David, and then the application that is desired. And she carries on. Remember the Lord thy God. She wants an oath affirming his very faith in the God of heaven as the seal upon his determination. Something which will create an absolute certainty to the king's ruling. Something which will bind him into then accepting the principle and the request that will follow. And he obliges her. He says, as the Lord liveth, not a hair shall fall from your son's head. So he's given her everything that she desires. He has invoked the name of God as the basis, as the proof of the oath and the absolute certainty that he will sustain the judgment, the ruling in her favor. And then, according to the cue, now that she's gotten what she's asked for, what she was seeking, she carries on. And she asks for permission to speak further to the king. And he allows her to speak. Verses 12 to 14. And she then puts the icing on the cake, so to speak. She reminds the king of the brevity of life. How we're all going to die. And that, keeping that in mind, it isn't fair to the people of God, in other words, the nation, to deprive them of what they want. Absalom was a popular leader. He was a popular, charismatic figure in David's household. And the people in the absence of Amnon, they felt that Absalom was likely to be the heir apparent to David. She carries on the argument, and then, keeping all that in mind, how could David maintain his rule against the banished? And the banished, everybody knew, David knew exactly to whom she was referring. It was Absalom. She's gotten the judgment that she has desired in the previous verses, and now she's applying it at the council of Joab to David's situation with Absalom. Again, this is an entirely unequal setting. It's an invalid comparison. A computer would say, this does not compute, because Absalom and Amnon's situation was not a death that occurred by accident or in a hasty quarrel. It was premeditated murder. And thus, what she was proposing had absolutely no connection to this alleged widow's account of her experience. And yet the clever actress has sealed her case seemingly so well. And perhaps David had been so resigned to his desire to bring back Absalom that he now felt that he had to make the apples equal the oranges. And thus, he fully begins to accept the validity of her argument. She quickly returns to her own situation to prevent herself from getting dug in too deeply in this story. She then comes back to her own situation, and she tells the king that she's only come to him because of the terror that she felt, because of the utter hopelessness of her situation, because of the threat and the danger to her and to her son from her supposed relatives who were demanding that her only remaining son be killed for his slaying of his brother. And thus, she reminds the king, or she returns to her story, that this is why she is there. In her desperation, she thought that it was far better to present her case directly to the king rather than sending a message or sending someone to represent her to present the account on her behalf. She felt that she was far better able to convey the message to David herself. Thus, she flatters the king. She tells him that he's an angel of God, that he's so wise, and she's laying it on very thickly. And all of a sudden, the light bulb goes on in David's mind. His perception is opened, and he sees the underlying cause of this whole situation. He interrupts her, and he says, "Now may I ask you a question?" And she gives her consent to his asking what he's about to ask. David says to the woman, "Has Joab put you up to this?" Joab has apparently been lobbying for this very situation for the past several years, trying to get David to change his attitude, to change his heart, to seek some way to return Absalom to the country. And as a result of all of this and the clever way in which it was presented, though in the previous situation with Nathan, he had to be told by Nathan, "Thou art the man." This time David sees and he recognizes that this has the stamp of Joab all over it. And he asks her point blank, "Did Joab put you up to this?" And to her credit, she acknowledges the truth. She says, "Joab told me to do it. He told me what to say and what to wear and what to do." And she has followed it all to the T. She's played it up to the hilt. And thus, she got what she desired. But again, she affirms, and some would say that this was a return to the flattery to try to convince David to stand by his ruling. And others might say that she's simply pronouncing what was clearly the truth. He was wise. He was demonstrating great wisdom, even perhaps spirit-led wisdom. He was not deceived. He saw through it. And though it ultimately resulted in his ruling in the way in which they desired, the way in which Joab was lobbying for, and what this woman was presenting, nevertheless, David recognized the source of the request. And he presents that to her, and she acknowledges that she did do exactly what Joab had asked her to do. And she again summarizes her belief in verse 20, that he is wise, that he is one who knows all things. The king knows all things. And of course, David throughout Scripture is presented as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a reminder to us, as is spelled out in greater detail, with greater explanation, greater clarity throughout the New Testament. As we approach the judgment seat of Christ, he has all wisdom and all knowledge. He cannot be deceived. We might deceive men. We might present a false impression of faith. We might cleverly portray to others what we claim to believe. But though we can deceive men, and though sometimes demons and devils can deceive us, nevertheless, we cannot deceive an omniscient, all-wise God. And thus, even this passage, though it is yet another chapter in the life of King David, nevertheless, there is the the application of a deeper spiritual truth, a deeper spiritual reality that is evident through all of David's experiences, that reminds us of the character, of the nature, of the attributes of the God of the Bible. There is a coming judgment. There will be those, even as we're told in Scripture, they cry out to him, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you. I've prophesied in your name. I've given to the poor. I've given to your church. I've tithed. I've done this. I've done that. I've been involved in all kinds of routine prayers and rituals." And he'll say to them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And thus, again, the demonstration of the attributes of Christ, the one who will judge the quick and the dead. The King knows all things. This woman came to the king, to King David, with a request. In effect, it was a prayer. She was praying. She was seeking his input, his answer to her dilemma. And as this is a prelude to a prayer meeting, even this very evening as we gather together in prayer, we gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. The hymn is 286.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.